All right. Today I am speaking on union with Christ. This is part 3, chapter 3 of Colossians. And we're discussing in this series through Colossians, Galatians, and Ephesians how to discover our true source of spiritual life and joy and meaning. We're going chapter by chapter through these three books. We've been reading the whole chapter together in various different ways. Today, the way we're going to read the passage is we're going to read together the verses of each point, and then as a whole. So we'll all be reading in unison, which is always a delightful endeavor of chasing cats. But I gave you the passage all the same, so that hopefully, other than the meter of it all, we can read it. So I'll tell you when. So I broke it up into 6 sections on the paper you have, section 1, section 2, and I'm going to move through those scriptures teaching, but we'll read each of those sections together today. And the first one is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and so we'll read section 1 starting, and this is in the Passion Translation. It's a newer translation on the market. It's primarily inspired from the Aramaic manuscripts, so it's a little bit different. And if you don't understand the issue of translations, I can direct you to one of the sermons I did on that whole subject. How do we know the scriptures are true? All the historical debates about the legitimacy of our documents, and how do we know we don't just have copies of copies of copies of people who were drunk or didn't know what they were saying, that kind of stuff. If you have any of those kind of apologetic struggles, like, is this really God's word? Do we know Jesus said that? Those type of things, I can direct you to some resources where we've taught about that. So the reason I'm using the Passion Translation is just to kind of give us a little fresh hearing of the same passage. Maybe you've read a lot. It's not one I would use for the only study, but it's definitely good to kind of sometimes hear the Word of God in a fresh voice. That's also why we're reading it all together, that maybe you'll be shocked and hear each other reading Scripture and it'll stick somewhere in your brain even more. So that's one of the ways we are a people that believe the Bible is the Scripture and God's Word to us. So starting in verse 1. Christ's resurrection is your resurrection too. This is why we are to yearn for all that is above, for that's where Christ sits, enthroned at the place of all power, honor, and authority. Yes, feast on all the treasures of the heavenly realm, and fill your thoughts with heavenly realities, and not with the distractions of the natural realm. Your crucifixion with Christ has severed the tie to this life, and now your true life is hidden away in God in Christ. And as Christ himself is seen for who he really is, who you really are will also be revealed. For you are now one with him in his glory. God's word to us. Here's a few thoughts that I have on this that I hope are meaningful. I write these out, especially this week after coming off of 2 weeks of being sick. It's good that I write it down and then revisit it and see if I was coherent when I laid down my thoughts at various points of the week. So I can easily speak spontaneously and under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit, and I love to preach that way. I love to get fiery and just let that loose in that dynamic. And I also like to teach and to be clear and make sure that the points that I am articulating are true and right and good and worth listening to. So I try to wrap that all together often. This stuff is very meaningful to me, and I really hope that we can get to the truth of this. And so forgive me if I'm a little bit of a pulpit reader on some of this, but I really want it to be clear. One must understand that the foundational point of these first 3 chapters of Colossians, you need to understand you know, basically that what Paul is trying to say in these first three chapters is essential to understand how Christians grow, how they overcome sin, how they find wholeness and healing. Because how many know you can be whole but not fully healed? Are you aware of that? There's a reality where you can find wholeness but not have every broken thing brand new. You need to learn that, or life is really difficult. It's also, we need to understand that these chapters, to function in a healthy and a fruitful way in our relationships and in our work lives or school lives, anywhere else, so at home and outside of home. If you understand these beginning chapters, you'll find the resources for all these things. It's really a root and fruit analogy. Roots and fruits. Our source for all that God desires us to be and do is in Christ. This is what Paul is saying here. All those heavenly realm riches, all that you need for life, everything to pay off and get things done in life's currency is in Christ. It's important to understand this. Sounds simple, but it's not. Christ is our life, Paul teaches. This means all of life, every sphere, and everything that those spheres require of you, all that's needed to create, to build, to achieve, to manage, to recover from, to rise above, and endure, comes from having our inner lives, our roots, sunk deep into Jesus. That's how you get what you need to produce fruit in all those areas. If you try to do life apart from Christ, you'll be all over the map. Some days you'll be real successful. Sometimes you'll hit the bullseye. Most of the times you'll not even hit the target. You'll think you're able, and you'll go for long seasons until you burn out. You'll find gimmicks and juices and opiates of spiritual uppers and all that stuff. But ultimately you'll find you get worn out and tired, as Jesus said, and you have to go to him because no yoke fits. Everything chafes and you're weary of the religion you have, and you need to find his rest. And the only rest you can truly find to do the Christian life is the rest that is found in Jesus and living in him and from him. We are to attend our inner lives, our soul, as it's been described, that the will, the emotions, our thought life. In restful trust and purposeful cultivation, we will see the fruits of the Spirit within us manifest in these areas of our lives. Every part of your life is a branch that is connected to the life of Christ. Every part of it. Work, your relationships, home, school, study, entertainment. Every area of your life is a branch where Christ's life can produce goodness in, meaning, joy, spiritual life. You follow me? Through our union with Christ, which is made known by the Spirit and sustained by the Word, every part of our lives has the potential to display the life-giving, life-strengthening presence of the Spirit's work and ways. The potential. I'm not going to say just because you're a Christian that all this stuff just naturally happens really easy. Seems like there's a lot of, as we said last year or last week, detours and distractions in the Christian life that steers us away from this union with Christ. So it can be challenging. But true life is a life lived in the natural, grace-provided, growing fruitfulness of a soul surrendered to Christ. That's true joy. When your life is just surrendered to Christ and living in the grace that he provides, you will see growing fruitfulness, right? And if you know how to grow things and you know about growing things, some things grow really quick. Some things take years to blossom and produce fruit. There's a whole spectrum of the way things grow. Nobody grows the same way. That's why you need to focus on your union with Christ and your relationship with him, because your growth will not be like grandma's, grandpa's, mom's, your husband's, your wives, the pastors, your small group leaders, your bosses, your friends. You're a unique person. You're a unique fruit that God is growing, right? and your seasons are not like everybody else's. Thank God. That's why, like last week, when people try to bully us into doing spirituality their way, it never fits perfectly. The cross and the resurrection, as Paul said in this chapter of Jesus, are the epicenter of our identity. And this is the word that you're going to leave today with understanding, hopefully, identity. The cross deals with who we were. The resurrection deals with who we are. Too many Christians are trying to live a new life by the old means. They try to root their sense of who they are in the things of the world and in the flesh and in the sources of their old self used to find meaning and joy in. They're Christians that are trying to still base their identity on who they used to be, what they used to like, their old man that's dead. And they can't live a satisfying life because they're in this kind of dual way of trying to be who they are. And it's really confusing and frustrating. Paul uses the metaphor in this book of wearing certain types of outfits to show us how frustrating and incompatible the new you and the old you are in living day to day. The idea of putting on or taking off, putting on Christ or taking off the old man, like think clothes, right? I'm putting on a new outfit or a certain type of clothing, and I'm taking off certain clothing that doesn't fit for whatever I'm going to do. This analogy is from life, right? Paul's pulling right out of your wardrobe, right out of your fashion, and he's saying, listen, spirituality is much like getting dressed in the morning. You got to think about what you're going to do and whether or not what you're wearing is appropriate for what you're going to do. And your identity has to match. In other words, you got to know who you are should match what you're doing. And what you're doing should match who you are. And so he pulls out of this very known kind of shoes and coats and jackets and makeup and all this kind of stuff that we do to talk about this. This putting on and taking off is given to us to show that when we see our lives in such a way, we can understand our inner conflict, frustration, and confusion about who we truly are and why we are ill-equipped to do what we wish we could do. Being clothed with Christ is also, though, a posture of the mind and heart that sees every day as an opportunity to live out the truth in every context. There are certain things we would and wouldn't do depending on what we're wearing. Much of this is determined by how much we value what we're wearing and how our outfits do or don't match the activity that we're doing. A suit and a dinner dress, are not the best choices for manual labor on the farm or under the hood of a car, right? You wouldn't put on your best dress to go out on the town to work out in the chicken coop, or put on a suit to work underneath your car and change the oil. It's the wrong outfit for the work that you're doing, right? Pajamas and pajamas and nightgowns are not hiking wear or new job attire. I still hold to that ancient belief. Gym shorts and tube socks. Dating myself a little bit there, but they are coming back. Gym shorts and tube socks, yoga pants and tube tops are not office wear. And a tuxedo and a wedding dress are terrible choices for running a marathon. Right? We understand this instinctually. It sounds humorous, but yet when we go into our spiritual lives, we often lose track of how we're dressing or what we're putting on or what we need to take off. When you adjust your thinking about what you are putting or taking off, you are better equipped with a tool to help you navigate your attitudes, thoughts, choices, and actions day to day. Excuse me. If you need to take off Christ to do what you're going to do, you might want to reconsider whether you should be doing that. If you need to take off Christ, we're not talking theologically. Paul's not getting down into whether or not you're eternally secure in Jesus. He's talking practical spirituality here about how you're living your lives and using a normal way of looking at life for you to understand how it really is in the Spirit. And if you're taking off one outfit to do something else, That should be a warning sign that you're not living authentically to who you are. Right? If you have not put on Christ in preparation for the duties and demands of your day, you might be looking at the source of your unsustainability, your frustrations, and your failures. Because you haven't put on Christ, so to speak. Right? You tried to go cut a tree down in your nightgown. Or you tried to, you know, work with cement with no gloves. Instead, you're wearing mittens or something. You know, you are not putting on Christ and then wondering why you can't seem to do the job, quote unquote, effectively. A lot of people are just frustrated and they're struggling and they are experiencing failure because they just simply, in the morning, haven't put on Christ, so to speak. Let's read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11 together. Live as one who has died to every form of sexual sin and impurity. Live as one who died to diseases and desires for forbidden things, including the desire for wealth, which is the essence of idol worship. When you live in these vices, you ignite the anger of God against these acts of disobedience. That's how you once behaved, characterized by your evil deeds. But now it's time to eliminate them from your lives once and for all. Anger, fits of rage, all forms of hatred, cursing, filthy speech, and lying. Lay aside your old Adam self with its masquerade and disguise. For you have acquired new creation life, which is continually being renewed into the likeness of the one who created you, giving you the full revelation of God. In this new creation life, your nationality makes no difference, or your ethnicity, your education, or economic status. They matter nothing. For it is Christ that means everything, as he lives in every one of us. Now, what's great about that translation is they've taken a translation debate about what Paul was doing when he said neither a Scythian or uncircumcised or slave or free, and they interpreted as the meaning of they were categories of life. Not everybody agrees with that, but in this translation, they went that direction. So you need to know those kind of things when you're reading translations. What was Paul getting at? Was he describing things? And I wrote a lot of this week about Scythians, which isn't mentioned in this translation, but that would be the uneducated person. Scythians, and I gave you a bunch of history online about the warlike craziness of who the Scythians were and how they would drink the blood of their first slain in battle and make skulls, drinking skulls out of their skulls of their victims, and they would grow hemp and they would ride horses, and they were just these wild, the barbarians of the barbarians. And Paul says in this passage, when he mentions them, some of them might be in church with you. Imagine that, you know. And I expanded on that idea of how we can't seem to get along in the church when someone's a Democrat or a Republican. And yet Paul says, Christ is in all. Christ is all and in all. And that has to be why you gather as a church. Not because you come from the same part of the hill, the same part of the town. Not because you're progressives or you're conservatives alone. Not because you like this or that way worship's done. Worship in spirit and truth, according to Scripture, is done because Christ is present. And we learn that he is all. He's everything. Do you have Christ? Do you know that Christ is in all who claim him as Lord and Savior? Even with all those weird outfits that they may have on, right? We all dress weird, different. But inside, if I have Christ, I'm your brother and sister and you got to deal with it. And that's partially of what he's talking about here. But it expands beyond that, right? Are you worshiping with people that have different color than you, different race, sex, you know, status of economics? The church should be full of very different people. People should walk in here and say, it's hard to go to Jacob's Well because there's just so many different weird people. Yes. That's what heaven will be like. Well, It can for some people, but some people want to be where everybody is like them. And that's why we have black churches and white churches and Asian churches and, you know, upper and lower hill churches and all this kind of stuff. I get it. But the church, as Jesus in the Bible teaches, is it's got to be a difficult place where you learn to love people with the love of Jesus. And you work through all the differences and you find that your unity isn't based on whether you agree on all these secondary matters, but you agree that Christ is Lord, he is Savior, his word is true, and we want to live lives that glorify and honor him. And then you work out all the fights and the difficulties in the midst of it, because the unity is not based on the flesh, but on the spirit. That's hard work. It is not easy. I'm not playing any games. Most of us are here, broken churches, backgrounds, all kinds of mess. We're a bunch of divorced, broken, dating, stop dating, spiritual people. I mean, we're jacked up. That's why we need the grace of God, and we come back for another shot here. Good luck. You know, I hope it works, but it's hard work. Families are hard work. Marriage is hard work. Friendships are hard work. Parenting's hard work. People are difficult, and you only get through it by the work of Jesus. This verse, or these passages here, I really feel touch identity. And it's a hot button word in our cultural battles these days. How and who you see yourself is critical to a sense of self. It can limit or let you loose to do what you may have never thought of or dared to do before, your identity. How you see yourself is central to your sense of worth, the breadth of your vision about the possibilities of your future, and the ability to experience deep and satisfying relationships and work life are connected to your identity. Who you think you are drastically affects how you interact with people. Your identity matters. It's going to get a little touchy, so forgive me if it bites a little bit. The question is, what or who is the source of your identity? Is it safe, stable enough to face the opportunities and challenges of real life? Is your identity rooted in a broken, bitter, and betrayed sense of self? Do you derive your story of self from what has happened to you or what you never received? Are you the product of the worst of someone else's actions? Haunted by the hells and horrors of other people's tortures, abuse, and deprivations? Can you only see yourself and speak of yourself in relationship to what others have done to you? Is that where your identity is? Think about that. Now, I'm not speaking in judgment here. I'm saying helping us to see where is our identity of who we are and how life should be. Where's our identity and where's the source of it? Is your identity based on illusions, mirages, and moods? Always changing like a teenager's wardrobe that's influenced by the latest cultural icon or marketed movement? Are you a chameleon who changes who you are in whatever circumstance you find yourself? I'm a different person at work, I'm a different person at church, I'm a different person with my friends, different person online, different person. My identity is always changing. Is your identity based on an ever-changing reality that's beyond your control? Do you see yourself in light of your age, your body shape, your personality, your ethnicity, or your biology? Do you desire or do you derive your identity from stages or statuses of life, like being single, being married, divorced, kidless, a parent, grandparents, or Winnebago empty nesters? Is that your identity? You know, is your identity, I'm a mom, and that's everything. I'm a husband, and that's everything. I'm a grandparent. Is your whole world built around the identity of a certain stage of life you're called to? Or is it Christ? I'm not saying you can't be a Christ-following mom, but I'm saying that there are people, you see them often at sports games, whose identity is wrapped up in their children to a destructive level. They and their child are not distinct individuals, they have The adult has meshed their identity with the performance of that child, and that child will become a victim of that parent's false sense of identity of living through their child. This happens in marriages, relationships, job, work, co-workers, all kinds of places where everybody's got their sense of identity from what's going on around them, who they control, who they can't control, and they make other people their sense of identity. I'm the manager. That's my identity. And everyone will obey my rule. Right? That was a word of knowledge for someone, probably. Do you derive your identity and sense of worth from others? What people say or what they don't say about you? From things you own, whether you live or where you live or don't live, your political party, the company you work for, the size of your bank account, the labels on your clothes, the restaurants you frequent, the beers you drink, and the type of people that are on your friends list. Is that where your identity is? How about this? Is your identity based on fact or fantasy? This is going to hurt to everyone watching. It doesn't matter if you are a lion. It doesn't matter if you say you are a lion and can somehow pull off crawling into a lion's cage at the zoo. In time, the fact of who you are will meet the illusion of who you think you are with cold, hard, primal fangs. Nature does not care what you identify as, but only what you truly are. Everything else we're doing is fantasy, not fact. And it's going to wreak destruction in people's lives who are building their identities on fantasy and illusion instead of fact and reality as God has framed it. We are playing with fire. For Christians, though, our identity is in Christ. If you see yourself as one who's in union with Christ, who's clothed with Christ, you understand that who you are becoming is growing out of that true identity. You will discover also that the abilities are there to match that identity. What you do is directly connected to who you are. An apple tree can anticipate and should be expected to grow apples, not grapes or garbanzo beans. Right? If your identity is in Christ, then you should expect the fruit of Christ will grow in your life. And we should expect it also, Mr. or Mrs. I'm just born this way. Yeah. Really? I thought you were born again. You have a new identity. And it's not Irish or redheaded or my dad was that way and I'm this way. This is the way it's done with the clan I'm from. No. Your identity now is Jesus, and your identity should be growing out of your union with him, not your identification with kilts or some other ethnic way of being. If your identity is as a son or daughter of the king, you can expect the support and resources of a royal father and family. To harbor the fears and insecurities of a pauper or a prisoner would be silly in light of who you are. If you're a fish, you don't need to worry about breathing underwater. If you're a hawk, you can fly. Who you are has direct influence and consequence to how you live your life. Let's read Colossians 3, 12 through 15 together. You are always and dearly loved by God. So robe yourself with virtues of God, since you have been divinely chosen to be holy. Be merciful as you endeavor to understand others, and be compassionate, showing kindness toward all. Be gentle and humble, unoffendable in your patience with others. Tolerate the weakness of those in the family of faith, forgiving one another in the same way you have been graciously forgiven by Jesus Christ. If you find fault with someone, release the same gift of forgiveness to them. For love is supreme and must flow through each of these virtues. Love becomes the mark of true maturity. Let your heart be always guided by the peace of the Anointed One, who called you to peace as part of his one body, and always be thankful. So if you're an ocean, or if you are the ocean, you will not respond to a rainstorm in the same way as someone who's exited a salon to have their hair done for a photo shoot at a high-end fashion magazine, right? If I'm the ocean and it rains, big deal. If I've just done up my hair, it's a big deal that it got all messed up, right? Your identity provides the framework and resources from which you deal with others and how you deal with the events in your day-to-day world. The ocean doesn't care about the rain. The hairdo does. If you're united and in union with Christ and you're deriving all the grace you need from Him, then when you're in the context of the rainstorm, you can deal with it. You can be everything that Paul just said to be. You can find forgiveness from Christ. You can find grace to deal with irritable people from Christ. You can find patience to work hard and get the reward in time. All that you need to deal with all the stuff Paul just said that we're always wrestling with in our day-to-day worlds, the resources for those challenges are from your union with Christ. Not grit, not pull up your bootstraps, not little quotes that you put on wherever. That's all inspiring and stuff, but if you're really going to get what you need to deal with the reality of living, it needs to come from Jesus first. My union with Him provides the ability to deal with all these things. Too many Christians interact with others from a sense of self that bases its needs on the demands and desires of the old life and not their life in Christ. If you think that you are expected to demand and defend and fight for everything you want in life, you will see others as a threat, obstacle, or an annoyance to your goals and your wants and your dreams. People become problems instead of possible opportunities to love and serve and discover the goodness of God in them or their needs. When you are deriving your pleasures, your peace, your purpose, and power from your union with Christ, you can actually exist in the place of pain, chaos, confusion, and weakness without crippling fear, frustration, and resentment. Did you catch that? If you are drawing your sense of who you are and your strength and your purpose from Christ, you can actually be in situations that are the opposite of all those things and stand. Because your foundation is on the rock of Christ, not the storm or the good sunny weather. But only those who are living in union and in communion with Christ and are building their lives on that foundation and are hearing that their life draws purpose from His direction, not whether this person or that person allows me to do this. When they're finding their peace from Him and not whether or not everybody's making me happy. When you are drawing it from Christ, you can then be the kind of person in any situation and survive it. And maybe thrive. Maybe not just endure, but actually help people. Am I speaking to where anybody's living today? You can actually become a source of grace and mercy and help for others who are still seeing themselves in their lives as arenas to fight for an ever-diminishing resource or recognition. They're out there and they're fighting for it because they're going to be somebody and I got to take it from someone else to prove who I am. You can actually become a peaceful resource for them and let them out of that maddening hamster wheel cage. Your identity doesn't have to be on whether or not you get that promotion. Your identity isn't connected to zeros in your bank account. Your identity is not connected whether he thinks you're beautiful or she thinks you're a man. When we are following Christ, we become a source of revelation and the fullness of God for other people. And it liberates them. Colossians 3, 16 through 17. Let's read this together. Let the word of Christ live in you richly, flooding you with all wisdom. Apply the scriptures as you teach and instruct one another with the psalms and with festive praises and with prophetic songs given to you spontaneously by the Spirit. So sing to God with all your hearts. Let every activity of your lives and every word that comes from your lips be drenched with the beauty of our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. And bring your constant praise to God, the Father, because of what Christ has done for you. So now we're kind of moving into churchy stuff. Paul says, When we are living from the divine center of fellowship with Christ, our gathered lives here, small groups, wherever you're meeting with Christians, where two or three are gathered intentionally with Jesus being present, you know, let's be with him kind of thing. When you're living from your divine center of fellowship with Christ, our gathered lives together release spirit-empowered expressions of worship. When we gather, this inner life we have with Jesus manifests itself together, right? That's what Paul just got done saying. When you gather, what's happening? And he starts describing all these things that are going to happen because you're in union with Jesus. And the praises of his spirit and the eternals and all the things that are real and true in the spiritual realm find expression in the gathered church. We become the vehicles through which his kingdom comes and his will is done. The gathered church is not just some static institution. It becomes a living organism where Christ manifests himself. And it's full, and it's spontaneous, and it's helpful, and it's full of wisdom, and it shows that God is among us. The fellowship becomes a feast of believers sharing with one another the rich and nourishing overflow of what they've gotten from Christ. Amen. Let's get it out. I got it too. Right on. Good job. All right. We bring church gatherings, all this Jesus-y stuff. We bring in the harvest of our souls for one another to eat in grace and gratitude. That's what Paul's saying here. When you come together, you're coming in with your basket full of goodies that God has given you throughout the week, and you share them. Churches die when no one has anything in their basket. When they come to every meeting saying, "Phil, Phil, Phil," and I'm not talking Dumfries, I'm talking like fill the basket, you know? Put something in. I've got nothing to share. Well, you know, you've been coming to dinner for like 7 months. Maybe you should think about how to get a dinner and bring it, right? What's going on at home that you're so poverty-stricken spiritually that you can't come and encourage anybody, pray for anybody, set your own agenda aside for a second and listen to someone else? Why are we so broken that we come to meeting after meeting after meeting demanding that we be fed, and we're not thinking about one person to feed? Yeah. Or we're all overfed and we should be out feeding other people who are spiritually starving. Get out of church and get somewhere where people will actually go crazy for the breadcrumbs you throw out. When I preach at UGM on those chapel services, you come there and you will see them come to the altar and just... God, well, that was nothing. That was just like a PBJ sandwich that I threw out in 20 minutes. And you guys are acting like it's a feast. It's because they're hungry. And if you think Christianity is just sitting with full and satisfied people, you're going to soon quit. Christianity is when people are being touched and God's Spirit is moving and they're receiving words and they're receiving revelation and they're coming alive in Jesus and they're being discipled and they're praying for one another and they're seeing their lives healed and they're discipling one another and punching it out for Jesus and maturing. And the work of God is we're growing and we're growing into the people God's called us to be. If you've just traded all of that for sitting and listening to me talk, you have missed it. Stop coming. It's not about that. It's about all the church coming together as mature believers, dealing with all the drama, all the issues, all the needs, all the stuff that needs to be happening, dreaming God's dreams, dreaming God's visions, and doing it instead of waiting for someone to come and do it for you that you can drop in once in a while because your commitment level's so low. Let God burst something out of your loins that you care about, and that you will see God's kingdom come and his will be done because you're passionate about, instead of trying to live off everybody's little fizz in their pop. This is what Paul's saying about the Spirit. Come together and let that Spirit just do his work in and among us. Whew. Yes. Let's see where I'm at here. Okay. We give from what we have been given. It's not a pressured acquisition from our little, but a celebration from our abundance. Did you hear that? Our spiritual lives, we give from what we have been given from Christ in us. It's not pressured acquisition from our little. In other words, it's not us coming in with just our little and someone demanding everything from us. I've only got a little, man. I'm a single mom. I'm trying to raise three kids. I'm trying to work. I'm trying to figure out life. I'm dealing with a bad baby daddy. I'm barely sure of who I am, and I'm trying to follow Jesus in the midst of bills and sickness and schools and all the struggles and my parents and my background, and will I ever find a man? And I'm dealing with all this, and I come into the church, and the church wants to just suck me dry and guilt me into doing more? I've only got little. Quit going after the little that I have. And that's the whole widow's mite thing that Jesus was hammering against. It wasn't this great story about how the lady who had nothing finally gave God her last bit. Because God, you give up everything for Jesus and not give anything. He was actually slamming the Pharisees who had built, and the teachers of law had built all of their lives and their private lives and their religious life. And it was a rebuke to spiritual leaders who were living posh lives while religious people were just trying to dole out their faith to God and struggling down with the little itty bitties. Jesus is not the kind of God that comes to you and puts his heel on your head and says, open your wallet. And if you do, I will bless you. That's not New Covenant Jesus. And a lot of Christian people come into the church and they act like that, like Jesus is just, he's got you, man, unless you're devoted 110% and give the last penny out of your thing for someone you don't know in some other country, you're not following Jesus. And all great programs and great institutions and policies and politics are driven by guilting and shaming people into being the people they want you to be instead of you being the person Christ called you to be and living in the freedom of that. You don't have to give if you don't want to give in this offering. You give in the offerings we take because God has directed you and you love him. You love what he's doing. It's not a guilt manipulation and some Ponzi scheme with a religious spin. Sorry if I get a little frustrated about some of those things. We see our unique selves as people. Wait. No, I skipped that. Let's read Colossians 3, 18 through 22. We're almost done. Let every wife be supportive and tenderly devoted to her husband, for that is a beautiful illustration of our devotion to Christ. Let every husband be filled with cherishing love for his wife and never be insensitive towards her. Let the children respect and pay attention to their parents in everything, for this pleases our Lord Jesus. And fathers, don't be unrealistic expectations of your children, or else they may become discouraged. Let every employee listen well and follow the instructions of their employer, not just when the employers are watching, and not in pretense, be faithful in all things. Okay, so now Paul moves from churchy stuff to homey stuff, right? To work life, home stuff, and this is what he has to say about that. When we live our lives, this is what I have to say about this, not Paul, I'm interpreting. When we live our lives from the peaceful place of union with Christ, we see all of our relationships and duties as the perfectly natural places to display his love to us and our love for him. By embracing those he has brought into our lives, we share his riches with them through love and service. Every relationship, every work life, every role becomes the place where God invites us to share with them the riches he's given us. Love your husband, love your wife, love your children, love your job. It becomes the place where he says, now give away what I have given you. Let all those places be the place where you serve me, where you worship me, where you display me, where you share with the goodness that I've put within you. Those are all the places we do ministry. Those are our programs. You are our evangelistic program. I don't want to start a program and try to shove you in it. I want you to live the riches of Christ out in all the places you are at in this city, all among all the people. If we were to count up all the people you touch, each individual as a church, you would see that the web of network that we have in the city is grand and vast. We could touch thousands of people if we see it from that way. Or we can abandon all of that way of living with Jesus and say, we're going to start a program and we're going to hope 6 people come to it. And then we're going to guilt everybody to come and make this program work. And then when you can't, you're going to be shamed because, darn it, it didn't grow. We'll start a new one and put a flashy logo on it or some other spin. Or we can abandon that kind of marketing approach and say, you know what, each one of you is called to serve God at home, in your relationships, in your marriage, in your family, in your friendships, in your neighborhood, at work, at school, in your subgroups that you're all a part of. And I'm going to equip you, and we're going to equip one another to be the people that are living in union with Jesus and have a whole bucket full of riches and wealth to share with people. And you're going to go out there and touch life, influenced and shaped and respond to who God is in you, and you're going to bring them together in all kinds of meetings that we do, and we're going to discover your friends that God's reached through you. And then they'll say, what is your church doing, or what are you doing as a Christian? And you'll say, I'm just living for Jesus. I love God, and he fills my tank, and I spill it out on people, and somehow it multiplies. Doesn't that sound a little more liberating than adding another thing to your schedule? Our identity is not based on our roles, but is rooted in our life in Christ. We begin to see our relationships and duties as places to function in our giftedness. We see our unique selves as people perfectly fitted to flourish in displaying the image of God to others. His image, God's image as creator, provider, nurturer, teacher, healer, lover, liberator, and protector, are dispensed in the context of each situation the Spirit brings to us each day. We learn to dance in our given responsibilities and roles as welcomed boundaries, seeing the lines of distinctives not as barriers to what we could be, but witnesses to the grace that we do not have to be everything for everyone. If God says be a wife, or God says be a son, or God says be this, that's an invitation to just throw everything off the plate and say, I only have to be this. And the world wants you to be everything for everyone 24 freaking 7 days a week. That's in the Greek. Right? And isn't it beautiful to just be able to say, that's not what God's called me to do. I can pray and support you, but maybe you're supposed to do that and find the other people that are. But that's not my puzzle piece. Sorry. But man, when my puzzle piece is missing from the puzzle, you'll notice it. So lay off, Jack. A life lived in the ordered realm of God is one that fits each for some part, that fits some other part, and they can revel in the simplicity, free from the demands of being more than God ever intended us to be. If God says just nurse your baby, change diapers, love kids, play with Legos, live this beautiful life, don't be guilted and shamed by any voice in our culture that says anything else. And if God says, don't choose children, go off and build business and follow my dreams in your heart and be the person, don't be shamed by someone else's story. Live the identity that God has imprinted upon your life and soul. And quit judging each other by what other people are wearing in their lives. It's a freedom of personhood, place, and purpose. And you know what? It's clear, it's visible, and it functions. When we abandon the identities of personhood and community, we unravel the meaning of our lives together. And last of all, Colossians 3:22-25 says together, for we are to live our lives with pure hearts in the constant awe and wonder of our Lord God. Put your heart and soul into every activity you do as though you were doing it for the Lord himself and not merely for others. For we know that we will receive a reward, an inheritance from the Lord as we serve the Lord Yahweh, the Anointed One. A disciple will be repaid for what he has learned and followed. For God pays no attention to the titles or prestige of men. And all I would say in response to that is when Christ is our life, every day is seen as a gift to discover him within. All our demands and duties hold the potential to worship him. We grow eyes to see him, ears to hear him in the seemingly trivial actions reactions and complexities of our day. We see what we encounter as places to bring our best to bear upon whatever is pressing or the pleasing need. The Lord becomes the crowd in front of whom we play our part. He is the receiver of our goods and gifts, our intentions, our completions, and even our sins, stumbles, and stains. He is the amphitheater of our day. And when we come to our quieting evenings, we only listen for the whispers of his pleasure, his counsel, and his praise. All else falls into the sleep of death, and we are resurrected anew each day to live lives of worship and witness for the glory of God. And the church said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, you guys have another song? Yeah, come on up. You can come up and we'll pray and sing that song together in closing and release our imprisoned servants in the children and nursery area who will rage upon me with pitchforks and burning torches for how long I have gone. Let's all stand together. Yes, Mary.